As we delve into the closing verses of Luke 18 and move to Luke 19, we are challenged yet again to consider who Jesus is. It's hardly surprising that the question keeps popping up. Just who is the Jesus who does amazing things in their midst? He is one who performs miracles. He is one who has been able to emulate the miracles. Except for God, he was the only one that could do them. People are left scratching their heads, trying to work out, well, who is this Jesus? The last time we looked at Luke's gospel, we saw that Jesus had told a certain rich ruler that unless he sold everything he had, he could not enter heaven. Jesus' words made him very sad because he was wealthy. To sell everything, he would certainly test out the best where his love lay. Did he love God more than his wealth? Was he prepared to love God more? It would appear to us at this point in time that he loved his wealth more than he loved God. After all, he had kept the second table of the commandments. The commandments come on two tablets. And he had kept the second table, but failed with the first one, which was loving God. And as we think about that, his priorities were all wrong. But I wonder what our priorities are like. Are they all wrong? So what do we discover about Jesus? Well, there are three things that I want to look briefly at. Three things. We have Jesus predicting his death in these verses, and it's not the first time Jesus made this prediction. We have Jesus performing a miracle, restoring sight to the blind. And if we have time, we'll also see Jesus having a meal with a tax collector. Many whom would have thought that tax collector, forget the tax collector. For he could be found to be an unscrupulous businessman, inclined to rip people off. When it came to tax collection, yet Jesus wanted to have a meal with him, and dare we say, enjoy fellowship with Zacchaeus. And we would think, who would want to do that? Have that sort of fellowship. So let's examine what Luke has to say about Jesus. First of all, he says, Jesus predicting his death, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about him in the prophets, about the Son of Man, will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Now, what was the disciples' reaction to this? They did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And thinking about that, if they knew what was coming up in the next few days, they might have had second thoughts about following Jesus. When you think about it. Two things to note regarding Jesus' prediction of his death. First, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him on the way. Not even the thought of death was going to dissuade him from the course of action the Father had set for him. It was all part of the Father's plan to accomplish his purposes of saving a people for himself. Jesus faced an agonizing death for us, for you. Do events sometimes sidetrack us from achieving what we've set out to do? It didn't sidetrack Jesus. He was resolute in heading for Jerusalem, and it was not going to stop him. Sometimes it's our own laziness that we don't do things. Maybe we can't be bothered. Maybe we can't even, what's going to stop us? Nothing would stop Jesus. Think about that. Think about what Jesus went through, and he endured the cross so that you could live. That's why I use the illustration of the magpie. That magpie is resolute in trying to get me. Jesus was resolute in getting to Jerusalem with his followers. The second thing to note concerning Jesus' prediction is how he is treated. If we look at the Sermon on the Mount, go back to that in Matthew 6 and 5, we see what will happen when it comes to persecution. But look at what will happen to Jesus. There are seven terrifying things will occur about his death. He will be betrayed, he will be condemned, he will be handed over to the Romans, he will be mocked, he will be spat upon, he will be flogged, he will be killed. How could Jesus end up like this? He's going to establish a new kingdom. How could he establish a new kingdom if he's going to get killed and buried? What would it have felt like to be betrayed by one you thought was a close friend and to be paid for that betrayal with 30 pieces of silver? And yet, all the action that took place is against Jesus. He was mocked. He was flogged. He was mistreated. He was spat on. Can you imagine that? The Saviour of the world spat on by people. It shows their disdain for Jesus, for what they thought of him. To spit on somebody. We might think how disgusting. It shows what they thought of Jesus. But that is how the Saviour was treated. It was how the Saviour was treated by them. And dare I say it, I don't think we're that much different at times. How do we treat the Saviour today? We might say, well, we wouldn't spit on Jesus, the Saviour. But the attitude and the action are there if we think about it. Yet somehow I get the feeling people will treat the Saviour the same way. How many of our political leaders poke fun and speak mockingly of Jesus? They do. How many of those in sporting positions mock and flog Jesus? How many hold media positions and choose to flog and mock Jesus with words? We must not forget when Jesus spoke of his death, he was also speaking of something else, his resurrection. On the third day he will rise again. While we need to consider what Jesus had to say about his death, we also need to look at rising again. Look at the disciples' response. The disciples understood all of this. Gee, there's not too many with Bibles open at the right page here. They didn't understand a thing. On the third day, he will rise again. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. Death, you could somewhat understand, but how many had witnessed a resurrection? This is not the first time the disciples had encountered Jesus talking about his death and the fact that he would die and rise again. There are at least two other occasions in the gospel accounts. Mark 8, verses 31 to 32, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Peter, not me, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, you can't possibly say these things. But Peter took hold of him. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. This is coming out of Mark 9:31, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were too afraid to ask him about it. We see that they did not understand Jesus was teaching. They did not know what they were afraid to ask of. You're probably thinking, why didn't they know or understand? What did they have to fear? Was it their fault they didn't know? If we are serious with the scriptures, then we will know that they did not understand because the meaning was kept hidden from them. It was kept hidden so that people would not know where they were. Jesus was wanting to teach them, and he wanted some quiet and peace to do that without interruption, that he would be killed and buried and 3 days later rise. He was teaching his disciples what was to come in the future. He was preparing them for the future when Jesus would be crucified, dead, and buried. However, for such teaching to take place, they needed understanding of the knowledge Jesus was giving them, and that they could only come from God above. Same type of action would apply if I went and bought a mobile phone. Now, I have no idea, and my family will back this up, of how those things work, even getting them to switch on. Same thoughts would be echoed. How can a kingdom be built if the commander-in-chief, Jesus, hangs helpless on a cross? And the key followers deny even knowing him, and in fact, they run away at that time. Don't be presumptuous and say you wouldn't do the same thing. Big tough Peter said he wouldn't, but did just like that, like the others did. It does not make any sense. It would make sense if the events had taken place. And particularly so when of the potential recruits with the blind beggar. He could help a blind beggar help build a kingdom. What use is he? Don't always look externally. Look at the heart of the purpose that Jesus is calling. As we delve into the entire section, the centre section of these verses this morning, we find the blind beggar. Is he included in the story? Why is he there though? There are questions we should ask of him. What does Jesus want with him? Yes, he would want to see physically. He would want mercy for that. Here is the blind beggar sitting by the roadside wanting help in this situation, and only Jesus could give him the help he needs. So why include a beggar in your story? It would be easy to dismiss the beggar and many others. We don't need a beggar for this kingdom building. The beggar is one of many that would have been found begging on the streets or the roadside. They may have had a physical ailment, as the beggar and the blind man had. Who would help a blind man? Who would help a beggar? He was destitute. To be where he was on the road to Jericho, it would have been quite dangerous with thieves and unscrupulous men around who would want to steal his funds that he'd collected. This man had to rely on someone else to lead him to that place, and then rely on that person to take him home at night and repeat the process the next day. It's little wonder that he cries out to Jesus for mercy. "Have mercy on me," is his cry. Let us return to the beggar before moving on. Why is he included? I think he's included to show us that not everyone who's rich in that is going to get into heaven. Here is a beggar, and he will be. As people in the crowd saw the rich ruler approach Jesus, many would have thought, you know, he's a sure thing to get into heaven. He was wealthy. He kept God's commands, at least some of them. He's a sure thing for heaven. Jesus will surely have him in the kingdom. What does the beggar have to offer the kingdom? The crowd that was watching, trying to shut the beggar up. Look at it this way. If we had to be perfect to get into heaven, would you make it? If you had to be perfect, would you make it? I believe Luke writes the beggar into the storyline of Jesus to show us that even those who apparently have nothing to offer the kingdom will have a place. We can dismiss the beggar who we find next on the list. That is not how this kingdom works. Certainly, there will be the rich people who had it all on earth, and yet will we find people while on earth who are extremely poor. They had nothing. They had immense treasure in heaven, though. We should be careful of the judgment calls we make. Jesus calls the beggar, much to the consternation of the crowd. I believe Jesus calls the beggar to show the crowd that the kingdom is simply open, not simply open to the strong and mighty. Even the weakest among you, such as this beggar, will enter the kingdom. If you are feeling weak, downtrodden, in need of a strengthening, then seek the kingdom Jesus is establishing. You don't have to be strong and mighty. Call on God. Are you weary? Then call on God, and he will carry you through. So what of the next character, Zacchaeus? Here we have a tax collector whom some will say had ripped people off when it came to the payment of taxes. You can debate that issue yourselves over a cuppa. But what do we know about this man? One thing we do notice is that he is a changed man. Changed because he wanted to see Jesus. That meant climbing a tree. Do you have a desire to see Jesus? Changed because he wanted to have a meal with him. Changed because he offered to pay back anyone that they felt they were ripped off by him. He was going to be generous in paying back up to four times as much. And we're told he was wealthy. He had the financial means to honour what he said he would do. He was confident that he had not ripped any people off. How has your life changed since encountering or seeing Jesus? Why include Zacchaeus? This was no ordinary tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. Consider the attitude of Zacchaeus to that of the rich man or the rich ruler. Zacchaeus, what was he going to do? He was willing to go to let go of his wealth. That certain rich man was not willing to let go of his wealth. So who went away from Jesus sad? It was the rich man. But he could not let go of it. He could not let go of his wealth. So we see in these verses that blind beggar meant finding acceptance in the kingdom. For a tax collector, a chief one at that, it meant being able to let go of his wealth. He had changed. For a rich ruler, it meant being sad because he couldn't let go. How has your life changed since encountering Jesus? You might want to ask somebody that over the cuppa. How has their life changed since encountering Jesus? And let us not forget the reason Jesus came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Those who responded were saved and their lives changed. What of you? Has your life changed since coming to Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the people you call into your kingdom, whether it's a blind beggar who had nothing to offer, or a Zacchaeus who had considerable wealth and was willing to let go of it, Father, as we think about the changes you put in our lives, we simply ask, Lord, that you would indeed encourage us as we seek to walk faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen.